Well, in our time here this afternoon, we come to the second answer to the question which I posed earlier, which is, why is this pagan king, Darius, glorifying the God of Daniel? Why does he want other people in his empire to know about this God of Daniel? And why does he command his people to fear this God? And we've already discussed one answer, which was the faithfulness of Daniel. We said in the first sermon this morning how Daniel's faithfulness was the occasion for this great miracle that God worked, which is the reason that this pagan king issues this decree. And yet, there's obviously something else to it. And so the second answer is God is a faithful God. So we're going to look in this message at the faithfulness of God, and I really want to explore it by just answering two simple questions. Specifically, what did God do for Daniel? And here we're going to do a little bit of backtracking through the context of actually the first little bit of Daniel. And then, question number two, why did he do it? So what did God do for Daniel, and why did he do it? So very simply, just the what and the why. So first, starting with the what. What is it here that God did for Daniel? And I want to look at this really in three different acts. If you think of a play that has different acts, we have three different acts that I want to briefly explore concerning what has God done for Daniel. In the first message, we kind of did a flashback to 1 week earlier. Well, now we're going to do another flashback to about 60 or so years earlier, which is why in the scripture reading this morning we read Daniel chapter 1. So, why in the world is Daniel, this Jewish member of noble family, what is he doing in Babylon? Well, in Daniel chapter 1, we learn that God brought Daniel, along with many others, from his home in Judah to Babylon. And this was the first stage of what was called the Babylonian captivity. And so, let me go ahead and just refresh us and read those first few verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand at the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So, what do we see here? We see that Daniel was obviously one of those youths who was brought to Babylon. But as we think about God's providence, which is the backdrop to the whole book of Daniel, did you notice that God made Daniel everything that would attract King Nebuchadnezzar? He was born in the right family. He was born of the nobility. He was attractive to the eye, and he had wisdom. These very things that King Nebuchadnezzar were the things that God predestined Daniel to be. What does this mean? Well, this means that the family that Daniel was born into and his attractiveness and his wisdom, all of those things were planned by God. And that leaves us with the unavoidable conclusion that Daniel and his friends and all of those who were taken from Jerusalem at that time, they weren't simply captives. They weren't simply just victims of something horrible happening. They were God's chosen instruments. God made them exactly how he wanted them to be. He made them exactly how Nebuchadnezzar would want them to be, so that they would be taken to Babylon. He intended for King Nebuchadnezzar to want such men. And so already we see some personal application here. What does this mean for us? This means that nothing about you or your circumstances is an accident. Where you were born, what you look like, your personality, all of these things, none of those things are an accident. They were planned by God. And this means, of course, that where we are presently, physically at this moment, but in general, where God has placed us in life, we are here because God has put us here. And it is no accident. Wherever we work, whatever type of work we do, whether we have a family or not, all of these things are planned by God. If you're like me, there have been times in your life where you've wondered, maybe I was born at the wrong time. I've had thoughts before, like, maybe I should have been born, like, in the 1800s, or perhaps in the 1950s, or perhaps you've had some thoughts of that before, like, why, out of all the times that I could have possibly been born, why right now? And yet we see here that we are exactly where God has placed us for his own wise and knowing purposes. Sometimes we get to glimpse behind what one of my friends has called God's curtain of providence. Sometimes we can glimpse behind it and see a little bit of what he's doing, but a lot of times we don't. So what else does that mean for us? It means that rather than becoming hyper-focused on whatever is negative in our circumstances, we should instead, number one, content ourselves in our circumstances. You think Daniel didn't have different plans for his life? He was in a pretty good situation, or probably would have been. And I'm sure he probably had dreams as a, you know, 13, 14 year old before being taken into captivity. He probably had dreams for his life, the type of man he was going to be, what he was going to do, etc. And yet, God took him to Babylon, and by God's grace, although I'm sure he struggled with this sometimes, the picture that's painted for us in Scripture is that Daniel did learn contentment in his circumstances. And brothers and sisters, we are called to do the same. Not many of us are given easy circumstances throughout all of our lives. Most of us go through seasons, some seasons particularly difficult, and some perhaps not so much. But nonetheless, we are called to be content with where we are, because this is where God has placed us. I'll mention more concerning that later. But there's also one other thing that we learn here. Since we are exactly where God has placed us, that also means that we can be comforted. Because it means that God, we're not wandering away from his will. We're not where we are because he's forsaken us. We are here because he is with us. And he has promised in his word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can be comforted that regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in, we have the presence of God with us. And he has promised he will not leave us nor forsake us. So praise God, he doesn't just bring us into a situation with bad circumstances and just leave us there by ourselves. He is with us. That's a truth that we can cling to that will help us. before I continue on, let me just mention Isaiah 41:10 and other similar verses are such precious promises to cling to concerning God's presence. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Brothers and sisters, whenever we find promises like that in the scriptures, we ought to cling to them. So that when we're in difficult circumstances, and even when we're not, that we are reminded of his presence that will never leave us. So, in Act 1, we see that God brings Daniel to Babylon. In Acts 2, we see that God exalts Daniel in Babylon. Now, this actually happened on multiple occasions, so I'll give a brief background context to a few of those. The only reason he's here where he is in Daniel chapter 6 is because God saved his life and gave him favor on multiple occasions already. Number one, in Daniel chapter 1, which we read about earlier, God gave him favor with the chief of eunuchs in order to go on, in order to abstain from the king's diet. Saying no to a king is a serious matter, especially in the ancient world. And so the fact that Daniel was able to not go on the king's diet was amazing. The chief of eunuchs was afraid for his own life if it should be found out that he allowed Daniel to not be on the king's diet. And so just the fact that God gave him favor with the chief of eunuchs was a saving of his life. Okay, so he was spared there. And then in Daniel chapter 2, he is once again spared from what would have otherwise been certain death. If you remember the context there, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was perplexed by it, to say the least. And it was haunting him, and he needed to find out the interpretation, and he was enraged that none of his wise men, none of them, could give him the appropriate interpretation for his dream, or recall what exactly his dream was. And we see the words in Daniel chapter 2, God gave Daniel the interpretation to the king's dream. If that had not happened, David would have been slaughtered along with all of the other wise men. So now it's just two occasions within the first two chapters of Daniel that God providentially gave him favor, saved his life, and even exalted him. Because if you don't remember what happens after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar ends up making him second in command in his empire. Or at least gives him a very high up position. And so God exalted him in Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And then, of course, skipping a couple of generations, God later exalted him under King Belshazzar. Give you the brief context there. Belshazzar was a foolish king who did not heed the example of his, what scholars will say was actually perhaps his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He did not learn from God humbling Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. And instead, he continued being proud himself, and he took the vessels that had been stolen from the temple of God, and he treated them like they were party cups. He gave them out to the people who were attending this great feast, and they were drinking wine and praising the gods of silver and bronze and gold and etc. And because of that, God sends this cryptic human hand to write on the wall, and Belshazzar and other people are watching in terror as this is happening. And he, like Nebuchadnezzar before him, wants to find out, what is the interpretation to this? What is going on? Once again, God gives Daniel the interpretation. of this writing on the wall. And then Daniel very boldly confronts Belshazzar with its true meaning. And even despite his boldness, Belshazzar does exactly what he said he was going to do, and he raises him up and makes him essentially the third in command in his empire. Which, of course, was a very short-lived promise, since on the very same night, the Persian Empire walked in and essentially took over, and Belshazzar died, as God prophesied he would. But nonetheless, there were already three occasions there, under a couple of different kings, that God saved Daniel's life and he exalted him. And now we see that by the time we get around to Daniel chapter 6, that God has now given him favor with Darius. And Darius obviously wants to make him second in command. And I think that one chief lesson that we can learn just from recounting these few different instances where God is exalting Daniel, is that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud king and he humbled him. Belshazzar was a very proud king and he humbled him. And he exalted Daniel. Because unlike those kings, Daniel was not seeking his own glory. He was humbly accepting what was given him and seeking to be faithful to his God. And we can even note that it seems like, from what I can tell, each time Daniel was exalted, it was generally following some great act of faithfulness on his part. Daniel, in one sense, lost his glory on a couple of occasions. He was demoted on a few occasions, usually after a king died. And yet, from what we can tell in Scripture, it seems like he was never distressed about this. And he was content, even with going from being one of the hot head honchos in the land to being just a regular person, or even worse than a regular person. Because remember, even to the point of Daniel chapter 6, some still scornfully call him one of those exiles from Judah. Okay, so he knows what it's like, as Paul said, to learn how to abound, to learn to be content with much, and to learn to be content with little. And if we're convicted by that, perhaps we should be, but we should also remember that we have the Holy Spirit, and he helps us. Contentment is something that the Holy Spirit produces in us. We don't conjure it up ourselves. We need his help for it. And we must always remember, as Daniel did, that we are not the point of our story. Maybe a lot more could be said about that. But Daniel recognized he was not the point of his story. God is. We live in a culture of people who are all about me. Everyone's always looking out for number one. We live in a culture of self-exaltation and pride and hubris. And we always think that we're the best gift to this nation or to this world. And yet, we need to humbly be reminded that we are not the point of our existence here. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so well known, the first question. What is the chief end of man, or what has God created us for? Well, it is to enjoy him and glorify him forever. We're here, or as I've sometimes said to my kids, we're here to praise God, or to worship God, and to help others praise and worship him. And that means that when we stand for truth, we should be willing to suffer wrong, as our own Savior himself did. So we see that God brought him to Babylon, God exalted him in Babylon, and then Acts 3, God delivered him, of course, from death in the lion's den. I won't go over this in as much detail now, since we did talk about this earlier, but it bears repeating here that this was in fact a miracle. The lions were real. It later killed Daniel's accusers in verse 24. Daniel was in fact trapped with no way out, but God himself miraculously intervenes by sending an angel to shut the lions' mouths. And as I mentioned earlier, this provides us a beautiful picture of our salvation. We are, just as Daniel and the lion's den, we are helpless to defeat our sin, and our sin will most surely kill us and bring us to condemnation. But God is the one who miraculously intervenes. And if we repent and believe in Christ, he makes us his, and he saves us from sin. But now, this begs the question, if God shut the mouths of lions, will he not also provide the power for us in our battle with indwelling sin? It's so easy for us to get passive in our battle with sin. It's so easy for us to even sometimes resign ourselves to a pessimistic attitude, like, maybe I'll try and get better about this another time in my life, or maybe I'm just always going to struggle with this. But a text like this reminds us, if God miraculously intervened to send his angel to shut the mouths of lions, do you not also think that he actually wants for us to be winning in our battle with sin? And he has demonstrated that he is invested in our battle with sin because he has given us his Holy Spirit. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 16, says, "Walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." That is a command that an unbeliever cannot keep. A person who has not been born again cannot walk by the Spirit. They automatically walk in the deeds of the flesh. Letting the deeds of the flesh be their normal modus operandi, so to speak. But for us as believers, he has given us exactly what we need in order to put our sins to death. I don't know about you, but I used to feel very condemned when I would read verses like that from the Apostle Paul when he is commanding us to put our sins to death. And I would say, gosh, Paul, I really want to. I really do want to, but how? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He is the one who helps us have power over our sin and kill it. But now, having seen what God did for Daniel, we come to the most important question. Why did God do it? And it is here that I want to spend the rest of our time. We can see clearly all the many wonderful things and miraculous things that God has done for Daniel. But we need to know and ask the question, why did God do it? One of the reasons was to vindicate his servant. In other words, one of the reasons was to declare Daniel innocent and to prove and to show publicly that Daniel was innocent. Remember again, verse 22 in Daniel chapter 6. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." So Daniel had not done anything wrong, and God wanted to demonstrate that his servant was indeed faithful, that he was indeed innocent in this regard. I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but when Daniel says in verse 22 that he is blameless, or that God found him blameless, of course there's a qualification. This does not mean without sin. Okay, Daniel was not blameless in the sense that he didn't have any sin. he was blameless in the sense that he had done nothing to deserve death. So it's important that we remember that. But then on the other hand, as a believer united to Christ through faith, Daniel was blameless because he repented and he had had faith that God would send the promised Messiah who had been promised back in Genesis 3:15. And so even though this text isn't talking about Daniel being blameless in the sense of justification, we can draw that implication as well. That is true of him. And that is also true of us. That he will one day declare us openly to be blameless for Christ's name's sake. And not for anything that we have done. Because he has done it for us. So we see that God saving Daniel in such a miraculous way demonstrated that he was innocent. And that leads us to then the second reason why I believe that God did this great miracle. It wasn't just to declare Daniel innocent, it was also, more importantly, to glorify his name among the Gentiles. And here's where I want to pay a little bit more attention now to verses 25 through 27. Pay attention to the words he is using here. He's issuing a decree, and he says, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So in the fact that he is issuing this decree to all of the people in his dominion, this means that everyone in his empire is hearing about the mighty God of Daniel. And for many of them, this is probably the first time that they've ever heard of this God of Israel, who is also the God of Daniel. Because remember how in the very beginning of verse 25, it says he's writing this to all the peoples, nations, and languages. Okay, so all those different peoples in his empire, everyone is hearing about this mighty God of Daniel. And since this is a king who is issuing this decree, people are going to take it pretty seriously. In our day and age, if a political leader says something, even a high-up leader says something, just because of the culture that we're in, sometimes people don't even care and won't even give it the time of day. But in the ancient world, you are going to listen to what the king says. You're at least going to hear what the king says. And so by virtue of this being an edict or decree of the king, people are going to be taking this seriously. And then we also see that everyone is being exhorted to fear this God more than all the other gods. The God of Daniel here is being distinguished, separated, hallowed above all of the others. And we see this in a few of the different phrases that I just read. He is defined here as the living God. Well, what does that what does that imply? What does that insinuate about all the other gods that the people were worshiping in that empire? He is the living God. He is enduring forever. So he's telling the people that not only is this the living God, but this God does not die. He always is and always will be, enduring forever. We also see that he's a king God. There were lots of different types of gods and goddesses in the ancient world. Some of them were thought of as being more powerful than others. But he's very clearly saying, this is a God who is king. And not only is he a God who is king, his kingdom shall never be destroyed. There have been gods and goddesses from the very beginning who were being worshipped by a lot of people at a time, but then later, usually, they fall out of favor. People forget the names of those gods, or they become morphed into new gods and goddesses. Not so with the God of Daniel. He is the king. And then we also see here that King Darius says he delivers and does signs and wonders. Once again, the people in the empire probably worshipped lots of different gods and goddesses, but they weren't used to seeing signs and wonders. I think sometimes we, in our modern day, tend to assume that miracles were a lot more common in the ancient world. And it doesn't seem that that's actually true. Wherever there were miracles that were not done by God, we can, of course, assume that they were done by the power of God's adversary, Satan. So that helps us make sense out of some things that happen other places in the Bible, like how the magicians in Egypt are able to perform some of the signs that Moses did. I won't get off on that rabbit trail, but the point is that people were not used to seeing these gods or goddesses do signs and wonders for people. But Darius is blown away, because here is the God of Daniel who has delivered his servant from the power of lions. Lions, those beasts that strike fear in the hearts of men and women, rightly so. He shut their mouths and they couldn't harm them. So people weren't used to seeing things like this. Okay? So we can learn that, again, Darius was that everyone in his empire is now hearing about this mighty God, and they're all hearing that this mighty God is very different than all the other gods, that he is superior, that he is sovereign over these other gods. And it seems like, as a result of this, there are likely some people that we may never meet until new creation or heaven, who may have actually came to believe in God as a result of this decree being issued. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that, as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. There is the possibility that some people, upon hearing this edict, did some further investigation for themselves into, who is this God of Daniel? I've got to know more. There certainly would have been at least some people who are curious. And so there's a good chance that there were people saved as a result of this. And in this decree going out throughout all of the empire of Darius, we see, I believe, a foretaste of the gospel going to all nations. Just as this decree was going out to all the different peoples, languages, nations, etc., in the domain of Darius, the gospel now goes. It started in Israel, and it spread, and it's still spreading throughout all of the earth. And one day, we will see the fulfillment of this, when people of every tribe, language, people, and nation gather before the Lamb of God. And again, while I can't prove this from the text, it is very interesting to think here that one day we may even dine with those who were saved by hearing of this God of Daniel in this decree. So, a couple of closing applications, final thoughts. Why is it that we are saved? There's a reason I chose the themes that I did for each of these messages. The theme of the first was the faithfulness of Daniel, or a man who is faithful to God, and this one was focusing on God's faithfulness. Well, why are we saved, brothers and sisters? Because of a man who was faithful to God. The man who was faithful to God. The one who Daniel was saved, believing in, whom God would send in the future for him. We are saved because of Jesus, who is faithful to God on our behalf. And we are also saved because of our God, who is faithful. Our God, who had planned even before the creation of the world that he would have his elect people. That the Son would have a bride given to him. So that is one thing that I want for us to take away from our time together. And then also I think that there is another application that we should make here from the text. When suffering comes, and we have every reason to expect that it will, and it does, we, like Daniel, have the comfort of God's presence with us. One of my very favorite verses here is actually in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 2. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And your flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We will experience the fire. We will experience the blood. But oh, how the burning is not nearly so intense when we have the presence of and being overwhelmed by the blood is nothing when we're meditating upon the beautiful promise that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Oh, how suffering, in one sense, has already lost its sting because of the presence of God with us. Paul Tripp said something to the effect of, when we suffer, we don't just suffer our suffering, but we suffer how we suffer. In other words, we always bring something to our suffering. Sometimes that might be guilt from things earlier in life, or it might be feelings of remaining condemnation, like maybe this is God punishing me for something. And so we can actually make our suffering worse in some respects, depending on how we suffer. But if our suffering is grounded upon the person and work of Christ, that changes everything. Because no matter what we're going through, we look back at Christ and we remember that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce all ungodliness, waiting for our blessed hope. So we look back at the cross. We remember what has been accomplished for us by Christ. We remember what he calls us to do now. And we remember that, as Paul said, this is not even worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory prepared before us. What is suffering that lasts for a year, 20 years, 60 years? What is that when compared to all of eternity with the one who created us and redeemed us? So may we suffer, brothers and sisters, with the knowledge of our ever-present God. And may we also never cease to hasten his coming by worshiping him May we, as long as we have breath, continue to read his word, continue to pray to him, continue to gather for corporate worship, continue to take the Lord's Supper together, continue as we are able to see baptism, and be strengthened and edified by these things, and to proclaim his death and resurrection so he comes. But with that being said, I want to come back to my original introductory question, which I asked this morning, which is, how do you want to be remembered? These were some of the last words that we have of Daniel. His legacy is tied up in the glory of God and the knowledge of the glory of God going forth to people who don't know him. That was his legacy. Don't you want your name to be magnified? I'm sorry. Don't you want God's name to be magnified because of you? Don't you want to leverage your life so that you can expand in some sense and increase the knowledge of the glory of God? Let me close with a quote that I love from a missionary named Charles Thomas Studd, who's a missionary in the 1800s. You've probably heard this poem before. He says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Amen. Let's pray this morning. Oh, great God, again, we are reminded of our great need for you. If we are to endure all the troubles and miseries of this life, we need you. Help us, we pray. We are weak. We have nothing. We are nothing. We can do nothing apart from you. Lord, thank you for giving us corporate worship time. Thank you that it is still legal for us to gather together. We pray, oh God, that you would sanctify us through these times. And, oh Lord, won't you help us to hallow your name for the rest of this Lord's Day. Again, Lord, may my words fall in any case where they've been spoken untruly, and may your word stand forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.